Sermon text today, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you this morning for that sermon text that you have chosen for us. I'm asking you, I'm begging you, that you can fill this room with your Holy Spirit, that you can seize Daniel will preach by your Holy Spirit to preach your word with your Spirit, that you're going to seize the church by your Spirit to prepare the heart to be transformed by your word and not only grow in knowledge, on physical knowledge, but grow in spiritual knowledge as well and be changed and transformed by your word. I'm asking you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we started 1 Peter last week, we remember that he addresses this epistle to those who are elect, those who God the Father elected, those who God the Holy Spirit is sanctifying, to those who God the Son brought into obedience. And the purpose of the letter was declared that grace would be multiplied, that peace would be multiplied. In this epistle, Peter is going to tell us how to have peace and how to have grace. And he starts with the most basic ways. It's by having the right focus in our life. If we're focused on this world, if we're focused on the things of this world, every trial is going to steal our peace. Every difficulty that comes our way is going to make us unhappy, make us struggling instead of recognizing it as the grace of God. If we want to have peace, if we want to have joy, if we want to have righteousness, it always starts by us looking towards Christ, looking towards the reward that's promised, looking towards the end of our faith, and not looking at what's happening now, but looking at why we have the struggles we have now, why God is doing these things in our life. He's doing them for the perfection of our faith. He's doing them because he's preparing us for heaven. He's preparing us for the inheritance that is undefiled, the inheritance that is incorruptible. We'll never have peace. We'll never see the grace of God if we're looking towards this world for our hope. If this world is the source of our hope, then as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15:19, for if in this life we, or that must be 1 Corinthians 15:19, from this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Peter's saying the same thing that Paul said, that if our focus is on the things of this world, we are not blessed, we are pitiable. But we aren't pitiable, because we do have promises that were sealed by the blood of Christ. We do have promises of peace and joy. We do have promises that there is a purpose for every trial that we have in our lives. None of them are random. None of them are without purpose. All of them are by the grace of God. Part of peace being multiplied is that we look at these things and we see them for what they are. We look at them and we see them as God working in the world. Part of peace being multiplied is to look at the world through the right lens. If in the world sense we look the way the world works, the world's filled with people, especially our society is filled with fear-mongers, people that are trying to sell fear, people that are trying to produce fear in other. You watch the news and everybody's trying to cause fear about food. They're trying to cause fear about climate change. They're trying to cause fear about disease. They're trying to sell fear. But when you instead look at it as God is doing all these things are in control of God and He has a purpose for every one of them. Instead of producing fear, it produces joy. Instead of being afraid of what's happening in the world, we know what God is doing in the world is for our good. It is for the good of those who are the elect of God. It is for the good of those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. And so we look at the things, and instead of it producing fear of the world, it produces fear of God and rejoicing in the goodness of God, and our grace and peace is multiplied. But it starts with having a focus on eternal life and not on the life of this world. Those who want to sell fear, they want to say, it's all about this world, so look at what happens if you eat the wrong thing. Look at what happens if you drive a car too much. The world is going to heat up and we're all going to boil to death after we drown. These ridiculous things that they say that make no sense, but they're selling fear. But if we have instead our eyes on eternal life and we say that God is using the things that happen in this world to perfect our faith. Even the whole idea of climate change, it is a test of faith. Do you really think man is so powerful that he controls the world? It's one of the most basic tests of faith. Who is in charge of the world? Is man in charge of the world? Then climate change might be true. But if man is just a speck, if he's just dust, if we look at man the way that he was created by God, we go, climate change is ridiculous. Because man's not that big. The effects of the sun on climate are so dramatically different than the effects of what man can do. The effects of one volcano erupting is so dramatically different than what man does. But man wants to say man is the most important thing. But the eyes of faith say God is doing all these things. Even the selling of climate change is a test of faith. God uses all these things. He is using all things as a check for where are you with God? Where are you in believing? And not just a check in if you believe, but also a purification of your faith. So as we consider these verses, consider specifically where you don't have peace. Where you don't have peace, and understand what Peter's saying here. He's telling you how to have greater peace. He has greater peace by looking to the inheritance, by not worrying about the things of this world. Instead of seeing how precious it is that God has given us the gift of faith, how precious that faith is and how that faith is worth refining because it's a lot more precious than gold. It's a lot more valuable. And so instead of saying we don't want these things to be perfected, we go, the trials are good because they are about perfecting our faith. And it's also, we see the grace of God because He's the one that preserves us. He's the one who takes us to the end, to the fulfillment of our faith, when we will be glorified, when we will be together with God forever. So as we consider these verses, ask yourself where you lack peace. And ask yourself, is it because you've taken your eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ? You've taken your eyes off the hope that is in Christ, the promises that are in Christ. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it starts with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first thing we need to do is figure out what blessed means. There's multiple words that get translated blessed that actually in Greek have very different meanings. Like in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That word blessed is about joyful. Peter's not praying that we make God joyful here. That's not the same word. The word here is joined from two Greek words. The one is you, which means good. And the other is logos, which means word or thought. Or it's where we get logic from. It's idea, concept. And so when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, let us have good words towards God. Let us have praise towards God. Let us speak of the goodness of God. That's what he's doing here. He's speaking about the goodness of God. When he talks about the mercy that's begotten us to a living hope, that is speaking about the goodness of God. Like I said last week, when Moses says to God, show me your glory, he says, I'll show you my glory. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. This is my glory. And so when he says that he has begotten us again to a living hope, this is about the praise of God. This is about blessing the name of God, speaking good things about God. But notice it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first two verses, or the second verse, Peter puts an emphasis on the Trinity. Right? He says, it's God the Father who elected us. It's God the Holy Spirit that sanctified us. It's God the Son that brings us into obedience and sprinkles us with his blood. And now he's though switching and saying, this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting the emphasis on God the Father. I think it's very easy for us to forget that the emphasis is supposed to be on God the Father. It's very easy for us to say we're to worship Christ, but the purpose of Christ was to bring us to the Father, for there is no way to the Father except through the Son. Peter is specifically saying the point of the Lord Jesus Christ is because God the Father made him Lord. God the Father gave him the authority. And that we're supposed to seek God. We're supposed to seek the Father and not just the Son. The Father is what's called the economic head of the Trinity. He's the one who has the position of greatest authority, not because he's different in substance. There is only one God. But he is different in role. The person of the Father has a different role. And as the role, he is the leader. And in that role, we should be giving him greater glory and honor. He is the one who sent his Son. He is the one who made his Son our Lord. Because he is the one that had the authority and he is the one that granted it to Jesus Christ. So we are to obey Christ, but it's because the Father gave Christ the authority. And so we shouldn't forget the Father. And he says, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the three of them conspired together, the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all agreed that Jesus Christ would come to save sinners. But God the Father was the one who had authority. He was the one that was in charge. So our first honor should go to him. And the first blessing of his name should go to him. We're to speak of the greatness of the Father and not just the greatness of the Son. And according to his abundant mercy, God the Father decided to sacrifice his Son. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. It was God the Father who chose to show mercy. A lot of people want to say, you know, God the God in the Old Testament who killed millions of people, who caused death and destruction, who flooded the world and only saved eight, that this God is not the God of mercy. It required Jesus Christ to intercede. That's not the way Peter sees it at all. God the Father is abundant in mercy. It's not just God the Son who's abundant in mercy. God the Son only came because God the Father sent him. He was sacrificed on the cross for the glory of the Father, is what it says in the New Testament. God the Father chose to show mercy. It was his abundant mercy by which we are saved. We shouldn't think of God the Father as this God of wrath that we need, this intercessor. And we do need an intercessor. We need an intercessor because of our sin, but it's not because Jesus Christ loves us and the Father doesn't love us. That's not the right way to look at it. It's that God is just. And so he requires the sacrifice. He requires the punishment to be played out. It's the significance of justice that requires Jesus Christ, not the lack of mercy in God the Father. God the Father is merciful in that he declares the seriousness of sin by sending his Son to die for it. His abundant mercy is sent so that his only begotten Son, his abundant mercy is such that he sent his only begotten Son so that we could be born again. His abundant mercy has begotten us again. It's through the mercy of God the Father that we're born again. And when we think of begotten, we think of born, and it does mean born, but if you look at the root is the same word that we get genealogy from. The basic idea of being begotten is to be made kin. It's to be made a relative. So when we think of Jesus Christ being the only begotten, it's the only one that is naturally of the same kinship as God the Father, the same substance as God the Father. But here, when we're born again, when we're begotten, God takes us from being this carnal being and he makes us a spiritual being. He is spirit and he makes us a spiritual being. We become kin of his. This is what God the Father does when he begets us. He doesn't just say, I'll forgive you of your sin. He actually makes us kin to him. He gives us his spirit. He makes us a spiritual person. So when Peter says, through the abundant mercy of God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, that we're begotten, that we're born again, he's saying that we're transformed. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, 5 through 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. God, in being begotten, we become spiritual like God is spiritual. So when we're born again, it doesn't mean that we go through the birth process like Nicodemus, you know, ask Christ. Does that mean that you get put in your mother's womb? Because the focus isn't on the birth. The focus is on the idea of being made kin. And not being made kin like through adoption, because we are adopted. And God gives us this wonderful picture of adoption that we're brought into his family because we are adopted. But he gives us this other picture of being begotten, being born again, where we're made his kin. We're made spiritual beings. So when we think of calling each other brother and sister in the church, where that language is used throughout the New Testament, it is directly related to being born again. By being born again, by being born into the family of God, those who are true Christians are brothers and sisters. We are of the same family. We are made kin. That's exactly what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, 48 through 50. But he answered and said to the one who told him, this is when his mother and brothers come outside and Jesus Christ doesn't go out to meet them. So he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciple and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those who are part of the kinship of God, those who are spiritual and not just carnal, if they're spiritual, they do the will of God the Father. That's what it means to be spiritual. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be part of the family of God. And God the Father begot us. He changed us. He transformed us because of His abundant mercy. Because of God the Father's mercy towards people. Towards those who He chose to show mercy for His own glory. So God the Father begets us. He changes who we are. And He begets us not just ending with the begetting, but He begets us to a living hope. And it's interesting language, the term living hope. In the King James, it's translated a lively hope. And it's easy when we read that to think of it as a living hope, meaning that Christ is alive, so therefore we have a living hope. But the word does mean broader than that. It starts with our hope isn't based on something that's dead or dying. Think of all the religions of the world. Everything is based on a hope of something that's dead or dying. They bow down before a stone that is dead. They look back to Muhammad, who is dead. They look to Buddha, who is dead. The religions of this world, in the end, because they look at the things in this world, they always end up with death and destruction. That's it. Because that is the end of the world. That is, the world is filled with decay. That's where everything goes. So when they create anything out of this world, it is going to be decaying. But we have a different hope. We're begotten to a different hope because Jesus Christ is living. But He's not just living in a passive sense. We don't just look and say, Jesus Christ is living. He's been resurrected. In the future, we'll be resurrected so that we have a living hope. We also have a lively hope. God is acting now. Jesus Christ is interceding now. He is acting as the mediator. He is the living God who is ruling. He is sitting on His throne and He is ruling. We don't just have a living hope. We have a lively hope, one who is acting now. That is what God begets us. When He takes the carnal man and He makes us a spiritual man, we start to see the spiritual things and we start to see how God is ruling now, how He is seated on the throne, how the things that are coming to pass are coming to pass because God rules in heaven and earth. It starts with our salvation, recognizing God elects who He elects. He saves who He saves. But then it continues that He acts in all things, and this is our living hope. Not just that we will be resurrected and that these things will come in the future, but that they are happening now, that God is acting now. So we're given that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ died, and then He became alive. And that's a life that He's still living. And that produces in us a living hope. Not a hope that's dead or dying. Not a hope that we think things are going to get worse. Not a hope that has an end that's an end that ends in destruction, like all the hopes of this world. Like the Muslim hope, you do all these things and in the end you go, we don't know what happens. That's not the hope that we have. We have the hope that there is a resurrection. We have a hope that our dead bodies will be resurrected and the corruption will be put off and we will be uncorrupted. Jesus Christ died and He's now living, and so that gives us a living hope. It's not based on a passive thing. Instead, it's based on the living God. The God who is acting, the God who is ruling and reigning, the God who we know will never pass away because He died and He is now living. He is not going to die again. And so we have a hope that we know won't pass away, won't fade away, won't disappear. That Jesus Christ is seated on the throne. His kingdom will have no end. As we saw in Daniel, it's going to grow and it's going to become this mountain that fills the whole earth. That is our living hope. our living hope is that Christ was resurrected, and he was resurrected to sit at the right hand of the Father, that he was resurrected to be the king that was promised to David, and he will not be put off that throne. And he produces a lively hope, a hope that's attested to on a regular basis. When we look back at what God takes us through, when we look at trials, we should be able to look back and see this is how God perfected our faith. And that's a testimony that we have a lively hope, a hope that is active now. So that when we see the next trial, we don't just go, well, this trial is something I need to get through to get to heaven. We look at the trial and we say, this trial is something that God, in his sovereign mercy, is putting us through to perfect our faith, which is the most precious gift. And when we have that living hope, that lively hope, we can look at the world with different eyes, and our peace is multiplied. And we see the grace of God in all things. This is how we, you know, this is how Peter says, may your peace and joy be, or peace and grace be multiplied. It comes from understanding the world. It comes from having the right lens. And that's what Peter's trying to reset here. Let's make sure that we have this reset, that we're thinking about things in this way. We have an active hope, and hope that Jesus Christ is working in us today. And when we ignore the resurrection, when we don't talk about it, when we don't think about it, when we don't consider our own end to be resurrected, our hope will become a dead hope, just like the rest of the world. And there's so many Christians that never mention the resurrection. Understand, that puts you in the category of having a dead hope like all the other false religions of the world. The resurrection, the promise, or but Christ being resurrected and the promise of our resurrection is what makes our hope different. Because there is a real purpose to all the things that are happening in life. To a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. That inheritance can't be changed by any events in this world. It's easy to imagine receiving an inheritance in this world. You know, but think about it. The stock market crashes and it disappears. Or as Jesus Christ says in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. I have the King James, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. When you think about this, right, Christ is talking about moth and rust, and maybe that's not how our inheritance is destroyed now, but don't kid yourself. Earthly inheritances get destroyed all the time. You know, the stock market crashes. A health problem comes up that consumes all your wealth or the wealth of your father. There's many things that can happen in this world that cause that inheritance to disappear. But God says his inheritance will not disappear. It won't become corrupted. It won't become defiled. Earthly inheritances do become corrupted. They do become defiled. But not the inheritance that God promises us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He promises us an incorruptible inheritance. Or more specifically, the word translated incorruptible more specifically means that it decays, or that it cannot decay. Everything around us that we see is decaying. As the writer of Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Adam's sin caused everything to grow old like a garment. Everything is decaying. There is nothing that you have ever seen that is not in the process of decaying. And yet God promised us as an inheritance that it will not decay. It will not have any corruption. The inheritance that's promised to the saints is different than anything in this world, any inheritance that could possibly be in this world, because he's promising us something that is outside of this world. It requires a removal of Adam's sin in order for it to be true. And that's the inheritance that we've been promised. Not like a worldly inheritance, but an inheritance that is much better. An inheritance that cannot be corrupted. It cannot be decayed. And undefiled. Undefiled means that it's pure. It has no mixture of something else. Things in this world always have impurities. They're always mixtures. They're always, you take gold and if you melt it and you put enough together, you'll see dross rise to the top and you can do it over and over and over again and you'll still see impurities in it. They're always mixtures. But God promises an inheritance that has no mixture of anything that defiles it. No mixture that has anything that makes it less than it would be otherwise. The inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven is perfectly pure. There is no corruption of it by sin. And again, just like we have never seen anything that's not decaying, we've never seen anything that was not affected by sin. Every single thing that we see, everything that we do, everything that happens in the world has been corrupted by sin, but God is promising us an inheritance that's not true for. It's greater than anything that we could possibly imagine because it's something that's greater than our experience. Something that's completely pure and it does not fade away. The inheritance doesn't diminish. It doesn't decline. The world is passing away, but our inheritance is not. It is fixed in heaven. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. He will cause all sin to be removed. It is consistent forever. And it's reserved in heaven for you. This is the promise. God has prepared us. He has saved us. He has delivered us. He has brought us out of the things of this world. He has made us spiritual instead of carnal. And this is promised. It's reserved in heaven for us. He's done everything necessary to make sure that He will deliver the inheritance. This is how we have peace now, is by recognizing the inheritance that God has promised. The inheritance that's better than anything in this world. That's how we have peace in the midst of the trials in this life. This is how we have joy in the midst of the trials, is we recognize that the promises that God gave us are far greater than anything that we see on this earth. And it will come to pass because it's not based on our strength. It will come to pass because we are kept by the power of God. The promise of the inheritance is sure because it's not by our strength that we'll persevere to the end. Just like Peter started with election, saying that it is by the election of God that we're saved. It's also through the power of God that we maintain our faith. God shows mercy in electing us, and then He shows mercy by sustaining us. It is His power that sustains us. Those who God decided to show mercy on, He also gives them the strength to persevere. They are kept by the power of God. If it was by their own power, they would surely fail. If it was by our power, our faith would fail. Just like Adam, with his sinless nature, he still fell. But God has said that won't happen to His people. Their faith will not fail. Instead, it will be kept by the power of God. We need to recognize, except that God was sustaining us, we would fall to temptation. The only one who didn't fall to temptation was Christ. He was the only one that had the strength in and of himself. The rest of us need the strength of God. We need the power of God in order to persevere. And we're kept by the power of God through faith. So this isn't somehow that the power of God is separate from our faith. It's the power of God is what produces our faith. It's what strengthens our faith. It's what sustains our faith. Faith is the means that he uses to cause us to persevere to the end. We're given the gift of faith to believe in him so that we won't perish. And then he maintains our faith through his strength. And that's the means that he uses to bring us to salvation. And so as we think of the trials and we think of the difficulties, recognizing that the faith that is what he uses to bring us to the end, and he uses trials to perfect our faith. So when we look at the difficulties in this world, we go, not what is God doing? We say, God is using this to prepare us for the end. He's using this to prepare us for the inheritance that he has promised us, the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance. He brings us through faith for salvation. He gives the faith that's required, the faith that must sustain to the end in order to be saved. And he gives us the strength to maintain it. And then he judges us based on whether we have the faith. But it's him that worked out that faith. And that makes us ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance is not what is delaying the second coming of Christ. God is ready to reveal that at the end. It's not that he has to prepare a place. It's not that he has to finish heaven. That's already reserved. He already knows what he's going to do. He's ready to reveal it at the last time. He's ready to reveal what incorruption looks like. He's ready to reveal like what it looks like to be undefiled. But we're supposed to keep our eyes on there. We're supposed to keep our focus on that end, on that inheritance, on that perfect inheritance which he has given to his people. The promise of a better country that Abraham saw, that all those of faith went before us. That's still what we're supposed to keep our eyes on. The inheritance that's waiting to be revealed. The inheritance that's different than anything that we've ever seen. Verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you greatly rejoice. Notice that Peter's writing, saying that this is what those who are saved do. They greatly rejoice over these things. They greatly rejoice even when we have various trials, even though things happen in our life, they rejoice over these things because they're looking to the inheritance that's been promised. They're looking to the perfect inheritance, the promise of the resurrection, the promise that God is going to take the corruption away from us and make us incorruptible. The kingdom of heaven is related to joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. This is the kingdom of heaven. And we need to recognize that when we take our eyes off of the promise of the inheritance and we start to focus on this world, that we will lose joy and peace. Because this world, that is not what the carnal world is like. It is not filled with joy and peace. It is filled with people who want to stir up fear, want to stir up strife. That's what the world's like. But when we look beyond this world, when we look to the promises of God, that's when we have peace and joy. Make sure you're not losing the sight of the kingdom of heaven. Because that's how you can greatly rejoice. That's how you can greatly rejoice in the midst of a trial. It's by remembering the resurrection, by remembering that Christ was resurrected, and by remembering that it's promised that we will be resurrected. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected into eternal joy. And so we can have joy now looking forward to it. So now for a little while, if need be, there can be trials that happen now, and we can rejoice even in the midst of those trials. We can look through those trials and know that God has a good purpose for those trials. It doesn't mean that trials don't come in this life. Trials do come in this life. But they come from the hand of a loving God, a merciful God, a God that is wise and knows what He's doing. You've been grieved by various trials. And just remember, you know, Jesus Christ talked about the parable of the seed, right? Where He throws out the seed and some goes on the wayside. It goes on the road and it's snatched away and it never is implanted in the heart. And then there's that that goes on the shallow ground, and then there's that that goes among the thorns, and that that goes on the good soil. And the stuff that goes on the shallow ground, it springs up and it looks like a good, healthy plant. And then the sun comes out, the persecution starts, and it finds out that it's not a plant at all, that it's not one that will live, it's not one that will produce fruit, it's one that's going to die. And the other, the stuff that goes among the thorns, that produces and it grows, but then the thorns choke it out, which are the cares of the world. And then there's the stuff that falls onto the good soil. Count it joy when you fall into diverse trials, when you're grieved by these various trials, because this is how God uses to show whether you have true faith or not. Because all of these looked like the same plant. The stuff on the shallow soil, the stuff in the weeds, the stuff on the good soil, all of it looks like the same plant. It's the trial that makes the difference. It's the trial that proves the faith. So when we have trials, we're to rejoice, not because we like the trial, but the trial proves the genuineness of our faith. The person who feels that trial and they give up their faith was never genuine in the first place. Is it better for them to know that they didn't really have faith, or is it better for them to lie and believe they had faith? It's better for them to know that their faith wasn't real. And so God sends trials. He sends trials to false believers and to true believers so that we know where we stand before God. The trials are a mercy of God. The trials are a mercy of God. The person who never suffers persecution, they might be the shallow plant that as soon as they suffer persecution, they will die. Or the one who never has the cares of the world, never is subject to the temptations of the world, they might be a fruitless plant that doesn't realize that they'll be choked out, that they'll turn from their faith given the opportunity of the world. And God in His mercy does these things not because He's trying to undermine our faith. He's doing this to show whether our faith is real or not, whether it's genuine or not. And it's a great blessing to know if you have genuine faith. It's a great blessing to know if your faith will stand through the trials, because if it doesn't stand through the trials, it wasn't real in the first place. And you should want to know if you're going to heaven or hell. It does you no good to be like the men who say, "We healed in your name, we cast out demons in your name," and to have Christ say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's not a blessing to anyone. It's better to have trials than to know where your faith is. Rejoice in trials because they show the genuineness of your faith, or they show the lack of genuineness of your faith. Because faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. Knowing your faith, this is a gift that is far more valuable than gold. You know, we want to hear when you go buy gold, you want to know how many carats it is. You want to know how pure it is. Trials are how God tested, how he proves whether your faith is gold or if it's just dross. And for those who do have true faith, he uses those trials to remove the dross. He uses those trials to cause us to become more faithful, to purify our faith, to strengthen our faith. It's a great blessing to have the trials, have the proving of our faith. Not just to know whether we're the seed that's thrown in the briars or the seed that's thrown that has no depth of earth, but also to have it perfected, to have it strengthened. Do you consider faith to be a precious thing? Do you consider it to be more precious than anything in this world? If you consider it to be more precious than anything in this world, you should rejoice greatly in the midst of trials, because this is how God improves, strengthens, purifies your faith. God uses trials, and he gives this picture of a trial. It's like this melting pot that you throw the gold in and you see if it all burns up, if it catches on fire, it wasn't really gold in the first place. But if it is gold, it's still dross comes to the top and you take it and you scrape it off. That's how we should think of trials, because that's the picture that God gives us of trials. Though it's tested by fire, just like the testing of gold is by fire, you heat it up and you see what the results are. God does the same thing for our faith. He heats us up with the trials, and by our response, you can tell our faith. By our response, our faith is changed. It's strengthened. If we're not gold, we collapse. We become like the sprout that the sun shines brightly on and it burns up. Or we become like the one that's in the midst of the briars that gets choked out and dies. Or our faith is tested and we're shown to be real. And we're made more pure in our faith. That's what James said in James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. On the one side, it proves the genuineness of it. And on the other side, it perfects it and strengthens it. And it makes it more real. It makes it complete, lacking nothing. When we consider gold, after, you know, when like the gold on this, my wedding ring, right, it was probably purified 100 times to get to the point where it's as pure as it is, and it's still far from pure. And we should expect trials to be the same way. We shouldn't just expect, oh, we go through one trial and our faith is perfected. That's not the picture of how you perfect gold. That's not how you make gold pure. You melt it. You scrape off the dross. You let it cool. You melt it. You scrape off the dross. It happens over and over again. And this is what God does with trials for our faith. To prove that it's real and then to improve it. To make it purer and purer. And if God, if a metallurgist does this with gold, how much more would God do it with something that's far more precious? Because our faith is far more precious than gold. And at the end, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he, we're saved before, he elects us before the foundation of the world. He gives us the faith. He gives us the strength to maintain the faith. And in the end, he praises us for the faith that he gave us. In the end, though we've been preserved by Christ, we receive praise from him for persevering through the trials. When he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is what we should be seeking to hear. That is what we should be living our life to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Our faith, that's the end of our faith. It's to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We receive honor from him as well. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Lord, there is the picture of running the race, and at the end of the race, God gives us honor. He gives us a crown that does not perish. They would give a crown of leaves that, you know, after a few days, the leaves are dried up and shriveled. That's not the crown that Christ gives. He gave us the faith. He gave us the strength to persevere in the faith. And then he gives us honor for having the faith. This is what how the grace of God is multiplied, where we see the level of grace that God shows to his people. And we receive glory. A body that matches our inheritance. The inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and God gives us a body that's incorruptible and undefiled. He glorifies us. He removes all our sin away from us. But not just does he, in the body, give us glory. He gives us glory and understanding as well. We know in full, no longer will we need any teaching, for we'll be completely taught. Nobody will say to his brother, this is who God is, because we'll all know. He'll perfect our understanding. This is the end. This is the end of our faith, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes at the second coming. That's the context of at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, there will be some who receive praise, honor, and glory, and there will be some who receive damnation. Trials are good now because they test the genuineness of your faith. It's good to know where you are now. It's better to know if your faith is not genuine. It's better to know now rather than at the coming of Jesus Christ, where you don't receive praise, honor, and glory. Instead, you receive damnation. Trials are good. We're to rejoice in trials. Because trials are a way that God uses to show us where our true hope is, whether we have a living hope or whether our hope is in this dead and dying world. Whether we think this world is ours and it's for us, or we think that we're stewards here that are supposed to be keeping it for another. Trials teach us that. They show us that. They show us where our hope truly is. Verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whom having not seen you love. We're supposed to be looking forward to the time when the bridegroom comes to collect his bride. We testify of our love for him now, not by flowery words, but our response to trials, the things that cause us grief. Do we respond with a living hope? Do we respond by doing what God commands us to do, being like Christ, or do we respond like the world? That testifies what our love looks like. It's really easy to say you love God with your lips. It's hard in the midst of a trial to say I love God because I'm going to do what he says and not what seems like the easy way out, not what seems like the world's way. For this is the love of God, to keep his commandments. As his people, he saved us to obedience. And trials are where you find out that sometimes it's hard to obey God. Because there are shortcuts that appear in front of you that you go, I can just take this shortcut and my trial can be ended. Rather than saying, no, by faith I recognize that will not end my trial. That is just going to cause the trial to continue. Because God sends the trial not because the trial is the ultimate. God sends the trial for the perfecting of our faith. So we testify of our love towards him now because we have a living hope. We understand we were begotten to obedience in Christ. And so we truly love him by testifying how we love him. not by our words, but by our actions, not by the easy things, but by obeying him when it's contrary to what we want to do in the flesh. We saw this example in Daniel. We saw the example in Daniel of someone who had not seen God, but he loved God. He loved God because he obeyed God. He persevered through the trials. He was thrown into the lion's den. All these other things happened. And he didn't look at the trial and think the trial was the end. He looked at the trial and said, this is actually, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go, God might burn us up, God might save us. The one thing we know is God is real. That's how we should respond to trials. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. We don't see his presence directly. We're not like Thomas in John 20:29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. There's a real blessing to not having seen but yet believe. Not having seen but have faith. It's by faith that we interpret the events around us, that they're orchestrated by his hand. It's by faith that we see trials, and we don't think that the trial is somehow just the evil world doing evil things to us, but a gracious and merciful and kind and loving God perfecting our faith, which is more precious than gold. By faith that we see the preciousness of faith, that we see grace multiply, that we see peace multiply. It's through trials that we see how precious that it is that God gives us faith, that we persevere through the trial. And then our hope and trust is the day will come when we'll no longer walk by faith rather than by sight, but we will see and faith will pass away because God will remove our corruption. God will cause us to be in his presence and we will know in full. But right now we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Faith causes us to rejoice. This is one of the products of faith. When we see that the trials are not caused by the evilness of man, but by the goodness of God, that the things that are happening in this world are not because of the evilness of man, but because of the goodness of God. The more we have faith, the more we see the world through the eyes of faith, the more we have joy inexpressible. The more we have peace that multiplies. The more you understand the sovereignty of God and all the things that happens in your life, the more you will have peace and joy. These are connected together. And the stronger your faith will be. And the more you will have the most precious thing in this world, which is faith. The more that you will have of that, the more you see the world as being what God is doing. That's how you can have joy inexpressible in the midst of trials. God gives us joy because of the living hope of eternal life. And so we're not looking for ease in this life. We're not looking for wealth in this life. We're not looking for the things that are considered precious in this life. In this life, what we're looking for is confirmation that we are his. What we're looking for is confirmation that we persevere through the trial, because they're to prove the genuineness of our faith, that they're to purify our faith. So we can rejoice when there aren't trials. We can rejoice when there are trials. We rejoice when there are trials, not because of the difficult things to come, but because we're thankful that God sends them, because God knows what's best for us. And God is refining our faith. This is how God conforms us to the image of the only begotten Son, the one that fully has the nature that God the Father has. This is how God makes us more his kin, by making us more spiritual than carnal. He gives us trials so that we put aside the carnal things and we focus on the spiritual things. And so, because we look and say, this is how God is making us more like Christ, how could we not rejoice in the midst of it? Because this is how God makes us more like Christ. Inexpressible and full of glory. The joy that we have with a focus on Christ cannot be explained to other people because it's inexpressible. It's something that they cannot understand without faith. The fact that you can have joy in trial. This is why it talks about always being prepared for to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Because in the midst of the trial, people will go, why do you have joy in the midst of the trial? Excuse me, let me fix that. People should say, why do you have joy in the midst of the trial? Because if our strength is, if our faith is strong, we will have joy in the midst of the trial. And people will ask us for the reason, for the hope that is within us. But we can explain it, but they won't accept the expression. They won't understand it because that requires the gift of faith. It's inexplicable to them. And the joy is full of glory. The joy is because we're glorifying God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Just as Peter started his book by glorifying the persons of God, our joy is joy that is not of this world. It's joy because of the glory of God. It's joy because we see the manifestation of the glory of God even in the midst of trials. That's what our the perfection of our faith looks like, as we have a greater understanding of the glory of God. And this gives us an inexpressible joy. Then we receive the end of our faith. The gift of faith was given by God. It's sustained by God, but it has an end. As it says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There will be a point where the substance of things hoped for is the substance of things that we have, because when God gives us that inheritance, we don't need faith anymore. We've received the inheritance. We don't need evidence of things not seen because we'll see those things. So there is an end of faith. There is an end where faith becomes sight. Right now we look forward to that inheritance, but there will be a day when we receive the inheritance, when we see God the Father, when we see God the Son, when we see the world that has no corruption, that has no defilement. That's where God is taking us. That's the end of our faith. That's why God is perfecting our faith. And we need to, by faith, believe that that is the end, that there will come that day where Jesus Christ will return. People have been predicting it wrong dates for millennia. But we need to recognize that there will be that day. Because that is our hope, that there is an end of our faith. And the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. When we think of salvation, you know, a lot of times we think of justification, sanctification, and glorification. There's a sense that when we believe in Jesus Christ, that we're justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we're saved. There's a sense that salvation continues because as we're sanctified, as God gives us trials and we're changed and we're made more like Jesus Christ, every one of those is about being saved. Every one of those is about being sanctified. But both of those are partial. There is a time where you reach the end of faith, and that is the full salvation of your souls. You're rescued from this world. You're delivered from this world. You're delivered from the corruption. You no longer have any temptation to sin. You no longer have an old man in you. And that's at glorification. That's when Jesus Christ returns and all our sin is put away. That's when full salvation happens. We have these other things that are wonderful things, but we have to look forward to that time where we will be completely saved. We'll be completely saved from our sins, meaning we'll be completely delivered from our sins. We should look forward to that day and rejoice that Jesus Christ promised it through His death and through His resurrection that day will come. And that day will come. This is the purpose for which God gives faith, to preserve us to that day where He will save our souls. Let me give you a few applications here. And the first one is an obvious one. Do you keep your focus on heaven? Do you keep your focus on the promised inheritance? Or do you let yourself be distracted by this world? You won't have peace when you let yourself be distracted by this world. When the things of this world are more present, more real to us, they're more genuine to us than the promises of heaven, the promises of the inheritance. And we need to deal with the issues and problems that God sets before us. But we need to see it as a perfecting of our faith and not as something that's an end to itself. God is using it as an end to something that's much more greater. He strengthens our faith. He strengthens this precious gift that He gives us for the end of it, which is the receiving of the inheritance. Do you see your time here as a preparation for heaven? Do you see your time here as God has, in a sense, saved us, but there is a real salvation to come, a real delivery to come? And that's what we're supposed to be focused on. Is your focus on heaven? And it's easy to tell. It's easy to look. If you never open your Bible except on Sundays and maybe Wednesday nights, your focus isn't on heaven. Because these things speak of Him. What your life looks like determines it. How often do you pray? If you never pray, your focus isn't on heaven. Your focus is on this earth. If you seek after the goods of this world rather than desiring to bless the church of Jesus Christ, your focus isn't on heaven. Your focus is on this earth. There's really simple checks to see where is your focus. And it's really easy for us to lie to ourselves and say our focus is on heaven when the reality is the testimony of our time and of our efforts is our focus is on this earth. Where is your focus? Is your focus on heaven? Are you worshiping God on a daily basis? Is your home about God and not about you and about your pleasures? Or is it about the things that please God? You want grace to be multiplied. You want peace to be multiplied. Make your focus of your life the right thing. This is where your hope is. The next application is, do you want your faith tested? And this can be a difficult question because a lot of people don't want their faith tested because they're afraid that it will fall. They're afraid that it won't stand in the day of trial. But that's all the more reason to want your faith tested. Because if it's not real, it's really helpful to know that so that you can seek God, so that you can repent, so that you can turn to the living hope. When we don't want trials, when we don't want our faith to be tested, we're not considering faith to be a precious gift. We're saying that we're happy as long as we have fool's gold, because at least we can say that we've got gold. Fool's gold isn't worth anything. You need to know whether you have real gold. And that's what trials do. Do you want your faith to be tested, or do you just want to be in ignorance? You just want to feel good about loving God without seeing if you truly love Him. Without seeing if you have a living hope. We should not be afraid of the test of whether our faith is genuine. Because it's not the one that makes it genuine or not genuine. It's just the one that reveals to us whether it's genuine or not genuine. We should not be like the seed who goes, well, I'd like to have reflectors over me so I never suffer persecution, so I can never find out if I'd choke out and die. I'm going to put gates around me so that I never have any temptation of the world. None of these things happen because God will send the trials. But do you want the trials so that you can look at the trials and say, how has this made me more like Christ, or has this made me flee to the world? Because it's helpful to know. If on that last day, when Jesus Christ returns, when your knee bows, when you confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord, is He going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or is He going to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness? It's really helpful to know that in this life. Do you want your faith tested? And then the last question is, do you have true joy? If you don't have joy this morning, I can tell you what's wrong. Your focus is on this world and not on God. When we don't have joy, it's because we're focusing on the trials, we're focusing on the difficulties, rather than seeing the goodness of God in the midst of the trials. Everybody has trials. Everybody has difficulties. Everybody has times where that overwhelms our joy. But we should recognize that's sin. That means we're looking at the wrong thing. We're not considering the inheritance. We're not considering our faith to be precious. We're considering our faith to not be that good. Instead, we just want to avoid our pain or want to avoid our sorrow. Whenever the pattern of our life is not joy, we need to recognize that we've got things out of order in how we're thinking about our life. Because the earthly focus is overcoming our heavenly focus. Joy is because we know and we believe in the promises of God. We know and we believe that the things that God is doing in our life are for our good and for our blessing and for the perfecting of the most precious thing that we have, which is our faith. That's the race that we run to receive the crown of joy, of the crown of glory. And as we're running that race, we're supposed to be a joyful people because God has promised the crown. He has promised the incorruptible inheritance. Do you have joy this morning? Do you see the inheritance for what God has promised it to be? Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that it affects us as it should affect us. Let us see the world the way that you would have us to see it. Let us look at it through your lens and not the lens that the world teaches us. Lord, everyone in this room needs to have our mind renewed. We need to have it cleansed and changed so that we see the world the way that you have created it and the purpose of it and the design of it so that we glorify you. Lord, we pray that you give us greater understanding so we glorify you with more joy and with more declaration of your greatness. Lord, we do pray that you do guide us to see our lives the way that you would have us to see them. And we pray that you prove our faith to be genuine. Prove our faith to stand in the day of trial. And as we continue with the rest of this book and you give us other examples, Lord, let us recognize that you give trials because you are a good and merciful God. It is because of the abundance of your mercy that you prove whether our faith is genuine or not. May we be found with genuine faith in that day where you return. Let us look forward to that day with great anticipation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.